about the situation over in Lucedale, Mississippi with Bethel Home for Children. They've been shut down. The last word I got was that the workers were still in jail and Brother Fountain was still in jail. And from what I've got now, they're out of jail. They put the property up for bond, so they've got him out of jail for a time. And he is refusing to testify in court. I guess there's some preliminary hearings or so forth. And I guess from what I understand, it costs them $500 a day because he won't do it. And so they've got a mess down there. They're in a bind. So if you, while you pray, you remember to pray for them. That's the Bethel Home for Children in Lucedale, Mississippi, and Brother Herman Fountain, the one that heads that up as pastor and director. Father, this morning we even remember those of our brothers and sisters who are in bonds as being bound with them. We pray that you'd bless them. We pray you'd help them in whatever area of this world they're in. I know many people in other countries, probably this morning or at this time, they themselves cannot worship freely as we can here today in the USA and America and other free countries of this world. I pray that you'd help us to use our liberty that we have. Bless us while we've got it. Bless us while we're here this morning. And bless those our brothers and sisters that are in bonds. Help them. Bless all the Sunday schools this morning in this building. Bless the little children's classes and teach them and help them be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs 12. And let me just go pick up a few of the verses that we hit on last time, just briefly reviewing. And we're going to pick it up when we start in verse 26, but just hitting on a few of the verses. Let's look back in verse number 23. Verse number 23, just highlighting it, it said, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness." And like a prudent man doesn't have to speak everything he knows, and sometimes he lays away knowledge that he has for future use. He stores it up. And then it says, "But the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness." Some people just say everything that comes to their mind, and they're always just proclaiming foolishness. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And of course, this is very applicable in the modern popular music too. The heart of the fools proclaim foolishness. They get up there and they're singing their heart's desire and singing out their hearts, and they're just proclaiming foolishness over the airwaves and on records and tapes and now on the great 20th century compact discs and everything else. But they're proclaiming foolishness. The mouth of the fools proclaimeth foolishness. Verse 24, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." How a diligent man gets on top and a slothful man is down, he's on the bottom kind of. He's going to be paying tribute. And tribute having to do also with the idea of taxes. He'll be under tribute. Verse 25, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop." Now this will go even in line with the verse in verse 23 where it says the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. If you spend time listening to fools proclaiming their foolishness, your heart's going to wind up heavy. You spend time listening to all the music of this world, you're going to wind up with a heavy heart. And if you do wind up with a heavy heart, heaviness in the heart of man, that's not the only thing that gives you a heavy heart, but there's other things. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop. But if you do wind up with a heavy heart, a good word maketh it glad. Somebody gives you an encouraging word, and then also in practical, good doctrinal context, the good word of God maketh it glad. All right, verse 26, where we began to look at last time. "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them." And this verse shows you how that there is something about a righteous person, or a person in New Testament sense that's been saved, he's been born again, there's something about him that does make him better than his neighbor. Now, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. And we're all, you know, all have sin that comes short of the glory of God. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. But you know, there is a difference. I mean, when the whole thing's said and done, we're going to wind up in heaven, and they're not. We're going to wind up with the good Lord, our God, and they're not. Now, this verse here says, "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor." But the only thing that makes us more excellent is Jesus Christ himself. "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them." Now, you ought to get a hold of that verse. Kids ought to get a hold of that verse. It says the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. The way of righteousness and the life that a righteous person leads is better than the life that a wicked person leads. It's more excellent. But the whole teaching of this verse is that though it's excellent, you're going to have to watch out because the way of the wicked is going to seduce the other people. That is, the ways of the wicked, though your ways are more excellent, it's going to try to lure you astray from the right way and get you off into the wrong way. So the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. Let's look at some other verses along these lines. come to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 9, some things that we've looked at previously. But while God has his good way and his right way and the way of wisdom, the adversary has the wrong way and the way of death and foolishness. And what he does is he tries to lure people that are going the right way or that could have gone the right way into the wrong way. For example, Proverbs chapter 9, verse number 13. It says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city." And what is she doing while she's there? She sits there for this reason, verse 15, "to call passengers who go right on their ways." Now, we went through this before. We also saw the application, how this pictures an allurement of a person, a Christian, or somebody that's doing right, an allurement of him to go off into sin. Now, this is what she's doing. She's there to call passengers who go right on their ways. That is, she finds somebody who's doing right, and she tries to lure them away into the wrong way. And this is the way of sin. What your adversary will do is he'll find you who are doing right, somebody that's trying to do right, and he'll try to allure you away from the right way to go into the wrong way. It's trying to lure you into sin. Verse 15, "to call passengers who go right on their ways." Verse 16, and this is how she calls and to who she calls. "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." What's he doing? Trying to allure them into the wrong way, saying, "Stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Trying to get them to go away from the thing that's more excellent. And the way they do it is they try to make it look like what they have is better than what you have. You know, you're missing out on something. Adam and Eve in the garden, Eve gets given a commandment. Eve gets brought up, allured away, and the devil hits her with a temptation. And Eve looks at the tree and sees that it's pleasant to the eyes, good, you know, the tree to be desired to make one wise, and good for food. And she looks at that and probably gets kind of thinking that God's holding out on her. And tells the devil, you know, God has said that of all the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the devil says, "Yea, hath God said?" Trying to get her to question the integrity of the one that gave her the commandment. And what it is it's trying to get her allured from the right way into the way that's wrong. All right, verse coming back in Proverbs 12. "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor." Now, if you're a righteous person, being saved, and you're doing right, the ways of life that you live and follow as you try to follow the Word of God are better than the ways that this world tries to lure you into. Now, I can't overemphasize that fact too much, because Christians, they're all too easily deceived, and they're all too easily allured and attracted by the glamour and the glitter of this world. And it tries to lure them into the way that's not right, into the way that's wrong. So he says, "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor." But notice, "the way of the wicked seduceth them." It's trying to allure them into the wrong way. It is a seduction into sin, whatever that sin may be. While you're in Proverbs, turn to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 29. And it says, "A violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him into the way that is not good." So you see, there are some people out who really, they had a ministry. Their ministries, it would seem to be, though they're not Christians or anything, their ministries are to go after the people that are doing right and to lure them into a way that's not right, a way that's not good. In this case, you've got a violent man enticing his neighbor. Notice the words that are used, and these are the words that are used of the allurement into sin. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." When you get all kinds of people doing it, and the world's got all their people doing all kinds of things, makes it look like it's all right sometimes, and it seems right, but it's not. And the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, let's go to the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4. "Such is the practice of the adversary. He has waged a relentless war against everybody that's lined themselves up on God's side until he can't do anything else about it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to, notice, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What's going to cause these people in the last times to depart from the faith? In the latter times they're going to depart from the faith because of the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The allurement into the way that is not right is not just always into sin, though that usually accompanies it, even false doctrine, but it also has to do with allurement into wrong doctrine. So he says, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There are spirits that do just that then. And it says in Proverbs 12, the way of the wicked seduceth them. 1 John chapter 2. To show you this is not just something that's hidden away, but it's something that's known to God's people. 1 John 2, verse 26. And John writes some things and says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That is, they'll have some people that are trying to get them off into the way that's wrong. And it'll be a seduction into sin. They're trying to allure you away from the right way and the good way, the way that is more excellent, and drag you into sin. In verse 27 he said, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as that same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And there's a person on the second part of it, that he's been saved, got the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth leading him. As he's following him and obeying him and yielded to him, he can recognize the difference between truth and the difference between error. There are spirits and there are, well, the ways of the wicked and people that get lined up on the wrong side that try to bring you into the way that's not right. Okay, back in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12 then. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. You want to remember that the way of right is always better than the way of wrong. Verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Okay, it's like a person goes out and he goes hunting. Maybe he's going to go after a pheasant and he shoots a pheasant and he gets one. And they need something to eat, but he's too lazy to clean it and bring it home to eat for supper. A person goes off fishing and he catches him a good string of fish and would be some good food, but he's too lazy to clean it and bring it home to eat. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Just in kind of identifying how lazy a lazy person can be. That is, they have all the resources that they need for food right there before them, but they're too lazy to do anything about it. Like some Christians with the Word of God. They have everything right there before them to feed them. They can feed themselves. You know, they've been saved for years or even months, and they've been saved and they've got the Bible right there, but they won't eat it. They've hunted down the good Word of God, and God has revealed to them the truth, but they won't, they won't cook it up and eat it, if you'll go with the illustration. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Of course, indicating that a diligent man will be diligent to take what the Lord has given him and clean it up and use it and eat it, and he'll have himself food. Verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. In the way of righteousness. Well, when you talk about the way of righteousness, this is going to be the way that somebody's living their life. It's the path of life that somebody is walking, the way of righteousness. And he says, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Let's look at some things about this life. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. Verse number 20. And the verse says, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. Now it says in this verse that he is thy life, just showing you simply that God is thy life. Then the way of righteousness, we read, is life. So in the way of righteousness, the way of righteousness leads you to God. You know, people, even people on earth that are moral, if they're sincerely trying to do right, if they're not saved, it'll lead them to God. A man's conscience, if he follows his conscience, will lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, of course, requiring that his conscience has not been seared or defiled. But when a person sincerely wants to do right, he'll wind up with the truth if he continues to pursue it. I know in my own experience, in my own life, I for the longest time wanted to do right, tried to do right. I responded to the light I had. And as I responded to the light I had, God led me to more light. And finally, I found some things I had been looking for a long time. You have a good example of that with a man named Cornelius in your New Testament. In the case of Cornelius, he was doing right and following certain religious kind of even rituals, and an angel came to Peter and came to Cornelius and was going to get the two hooked up together, and the word came to Cornelius that his alms had come before God for remembrance. That is, the Lord looked down upon him, saw him trying to do right, and though this man wasn't saved, the Lord looked upon that and remembered him and thought upon it and gave him the words whereby he might be saved. He wasn't saved at the time, if you check the two passages carefully, which we won't look at today, but maybe another time. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter went to do it, and then in Acts chapter 11, as they reviewed the situation, you find that he was sent to Cornelius with words whereby Cornelius and all his house could be saved. So Cornelius was doing right in some respects in trying to follow the way of righteousness, but he was lost. And you can be doing right and be lost. But if you continue to pursue it, God will get you the truth, and you wind up saved. So in the way of righteousness is life. When you follow the way of righteousness, you wind up with God, because God is thy life. And in the pathway thereof, there is no death. The way of righteousness. Of course, in the New Testament, we find out what the way is. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in the way of righteousness is life, and of course there'll be some connection there too. And in the pathway thereof, there is no death. Now let's look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as far as eternal life goes. John 8:51. And Jesus said, verily, John 8:51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. So if a person would follow what Jesus said and come to him for salvation, he never had to see death. Of course, we who are saved, we don't ever have to see death as other people have to see it. Our bodies may expire and our physical bodies may die, but we'll never experience death in the same way that other people face it. We will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and other people will walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone. We've got somebody with us. In the pathway thereof, there is no death in Proverbs chapter 12. So as far as spiritual eternal life goes, we're in the pathway of righteousness and the way of righteousness because we've been saved. And so in that pathway, there's no death. Proverbs, back in the book of Proverbs then. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Now, spiritually speaking also, the best way of life to live is not only to get saved, but to get saved and to do right. Two pure, simple words that, even as Bob Jones Sr. used to say over and over again, just do right. So the two biggest words, little words in the English language are do right. And this is kind of what we're looking at here too, in good application, spiritually speaking. And the way of righteousness is life. And the pathway thereof, there is no death. And once you're saved, that's good. And that's a great, tremendous step. but you also want to do right and live right and follow after the way of righteousness. And in, as far as having life and having it more abundantly, like Jesus said, and sowing through the Spirit and of the Spirit reaping life everlasting, as far as having that more abundant life, you'll find it in the way of righteousness. And as you follow the way of righteousness, you will not lose out on your spiritual life, and there will be no spiritual death. Of course, you know, as alluded to many places in the New Testament, where the carnal mind is enmity against God, and to be carnally minded is death. So you can be saved, but you can't be living as in a spiritual death. But as you follow righteousness, you'll have a more abundant life. Okay, chapter 13. Proverbs 13. Now notice again, if we start out Proverbs 13, how all of this, though we're looking in an Old Testament book, how all of this is very pertinent to us as New Testament Christians. Again, it's a thing that we've gone over before. He says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, beloved, now are we the what? The sons of God. So in application, we are the sons of God, and in the book of Proverbs, what we're looking at is like a son or a father speaking to his son. In this case here, like many, many previous verses, but in Proverbs 13, verse 1, he starts off saying, a wise son heareth his father's instruction. As wise sons of God, we'll hear our Heavenly Father's instruction. And all this, it'll go good. Proverbs is one of the greatest books in the Bible for practical living, showing you how you ought to live life. So he says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Notice how similar this is to the way he started off chapter 12. Notice the comparison. You've got a person that, number one, hears instruction. On the other hand, you've got a scorner that doesn't hear rebuke. Look at 12:1. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. You've got instruction on one hand, and then you've got a person that hates reproof or rebuke on the other hand. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge. So a person that loves instruction, he'll be wise, and he'll receive his father's instruction. So verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 1, they're very, very similar. Let's look at 13:1 now, a little more closely. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. You ever want to test and find out if you're a wise son, a wise child of God? As you go through the instruction that God's given you, oh, previously in life, we won't even say the new stuff he gives you, but just things that he's given you in the past. I mean, God's given you a lot of instruction, hasn't he? Been saved for a while, no doubt you've heard some preaching, heard some teaching, read some things in your Bible, perhaps read some good books about how you ought to live a Christian life that had good scripture that instructed you. You want to see if you're a wise son, how are you taking heed to that instruction that you've been given? If somebody comes up now and gives you instruction in the ways of righteousness, are you ready to receive it? A wise son heareth his father's instruction. And again, it's more than just hearing it with your ears. It's like Jesus used to say, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Or he that hath an ear, let him hear. And so it's not just hearing it with your ears, but it's letting these things get down to where it makes a difference in your life. Like another place said, for not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers. You've got to hear it, and not just hear it, but you've got to do it. And when you really hear it, when you really hear it inside, when the sayings sink down into your ears, you hear it to the point where you do it. And you know that it takes more than just a hearing with your ears. Of course, if you don't know, I'll show you. James, chapter 1. James 1. Probably a very familiar verse to many of you, but James 1, verse number 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So hearing it, yes, with your ears is a step, and it's a step in the right direction. Of course, to hear it deep down inside before you do something about it, you've got to first if you've got good hearing, hear it with your ears and allow yourself to listen to it. But then after that, you want to let it really sink down. So you don't just want to be a doer, a hearer of the word, but you want to be a doer. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's like you're looking at yourself in the mirror. You see what's there, and you go away, and you forget about it. What you got to do is you got to continue in it. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. This is kind of a division then between a person who is legitimately sincere and a person who's just kind of playing around. A wise son heareth his father's instruction. As the father instructs the person, the wise son will hear it and he will take heed to it. But a scorner heareth not rebuke. A scorner will not even listen to it. He might be present when it's spoken, but he'll kind of tune it out. You know, you get hardened and bitter. You can even sit in a church service and just tune out what's being said. You can kind of have your mind, you know, out on the golf course or out fishing somewhere, doing something else that you enjoy, or just completely tune out what's being said. But a scorner, it says, heareth not rebuke. Sometimes also instruction includes rebuke. This is a comparison. The comparison is between instruction and rebuke. So when God instructs you to where it rebukes you, you want to hear it. You want to hear it and you want to take heed to it instead of turning away from it. Now the way to find out again, now if you're a wise son, you'll listen to it and you'll do something about it. If you're a scorner, you won't even listen to it. Verse number 2. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. The things that we say that come out of our mouth, they do bear some fruit. Let's compare this with Proverbs 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18:21 says, a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. That is, what's coming out of your mouth has a bearing on the fruit that is born in your life as a Christian. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. What that is, the things that he speaks will produce something. It'll bear fruit. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. If you speak good words, edifying words, you know, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. If you speak words like that, it'll bear good fruit. If you speak words that are, you know, not good words like that, they will bear, if the fruit they will bear will be rotten fruit. I mean, it won't be good. It won't be good and helpful and pleasant. It'll be bitter. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. Back in Proverbs chapter 10, you notice a person that spoke, and he spoke with violence. Proverbs 10:11. And another similar comparison. 10:11 says, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. So a wicked person has violence covering his mouth, but the righteous person's mouth is a well of life, and this well of life bears fruit. So Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. And of course this verse 2 will go along with the next verse, speaking about a person's speaking and what he has to say. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. You want to bear good fruit, then speak good things. Memorize the word of God. Speak it. When you go out to witness and try to win somebody to Christ, speak the word of God. Use the word of God. It will bear fruit. Verse 3. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. This is illustrated, perhaps you've noticed it in your own life or other people's lives. A person that can't keep his mouth shut at the right time kind of leads himself into an entanglement or into destruction. We've looked at all kinds of verses about this, but he keeps bringing it up and up and up over and over again about what you say with your mouth, what you speak with your mouth. and just shows you that there's got to be something real important about it. And this verse here is an excellent verse if you've got troubles with it, to remember. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Let's look at the second clause first and some illustrations concerning that. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. This is illustrated very well by a man named Shimei in the Old Testament. David was fleeing from some people, and this man came out to curse him. And he cursed David, and he cursed him violently and called him a bloody man. And David wasn't really doing so good at that time and didn't have much to say about it and was very humbled before his God and said, perhaps the Lord had sent him to curse and then we're not going to go out and kill him because of that. And David was just really, he was walking on thin ice and really treading lightly. But this cursing that Shimei spoke against David eventually led to his destruction. For about the time David was getting ready to die, he gave instructions to Solomon concerning Shimei and how he ought to be handled. And Solomon worked out a deal where if Shimei crossed over out of the place where he was living there, that he'd get killed. And so Shimei did good for a little while. And then some of his servants ran away, or one of his servants ran away. And he went out looking at him and crossed over the place where he wasn't supposed to cross over, and he ended up being killed. He died. But the reason why this thing was placed upon him was because of the curse that he cursed David with. He went out and cursed and spoke against David, and his lips, you see, he opened wide his lips at the wrong time to the wrong person, saying the wrong thing, and it led to his destruction. David was God's man. He was God's anointed back there in the Old Testament at that point. He was the king, and he opened his mouth against the wrong person when he opened it against David, and it led to his destruction. There's a man named Haman. And Haman looks at this guy named Mordecai. He gets fed up with Mordecai not bowing down to him. And when everybody else is doing homage and paying reverence to Haman, he gets mad about it and he goes home and he complains to his wife and his friends and he pours out his sob story how that everybody's bowing down, but he goes to the king's gate and there's this one man that just won't bow down to him, and this guy named Mordecai. And he complains to his wife and their friends there. And when he complained to his wife and his friends came up with a great suggestion. They said, let's build a gallows, and we'll build this big, high gallows, and you can hang Haman there, or hang Mordecai there on. And Mordecai will be killed, and we'll bring him to destruction. Well, you know what happened in the story. Things kind of turned around for the worse for Haman, and eventually, Haman ended up hanging on the same gallows that he built for Mordecai. What happened? Well, he certainly was envious of Mordecai and jealous of the way that he was able to conduct himself, and was mad because he wouldn't bow down to him. But if he would have kept that inside and dealt with it with the Lord, God might have fixed it up for him, but he didn't. He went home and he poured out his heart and his complaint to his wife and his friends, and when he did that, they gave him a suggestion. He heard the suggestion and it pleased him, and he liked what he heard, so he went and he did what they did, and ultimately it led to his destruction. This is where he ended up being killed. He that openeth wide his lips, it says in Proverbs 13, verse 3, shall have destruction. And this is what definitely took place. On the other hand, it says, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. And I know of a man who did keep his mouth at the proper time, and he kept his life. Job was in a fix, and God was taking away everything he had, and his wife came to him and said, curse God and die. And Job, what did he do? He didn't do it. He kept his mouth. He kept his mouth from cursing God and speaking against the Lord, and he blessed the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he kept his mouth from evil and he kept his life. He kept his mouth from cursing God, and the Lord blessed him for it. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. Look in chapter 21. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21:23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. So you learn to keep your mouth and keep your tongue from speaking what it ought not to speak, and you keep your soul from a heap of troubles. In a couple people's cases here, if they would have kept it, it could have saved them their life. And though it may not lead to, it may, but it may not lead to your physical destruction, though it could. It can save you from some spiritual hurt and some spiritual troubles, and it can save you from other all kinds of troubles, though it may not be your death. Back in chapter 13. Chapter 13. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. He that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. And also notice this, spiritually speaking, in the manner of your spiritual life, or your spiritual power, if you will. Now, lots of times the degree of abundant life you have is the degree of spiritual power you have and spiritual strength. Because the abundant life gives you joy, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you have that strength and that life, you're able to do a whole lot. It's able to give you, it gives you strength to minister and do the work of the Lord. But he says, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. One of the things that will help you to retain the spiritual life that God's given you, and the more abundant life, and the power that you've got, is by keeping your mouth from speaking the wrong things. One of the greatest things to kill, to quench the spirit, is saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Now you want to notice that, and you want to pray about it, but you don't want to let it scare you to the place where you're afraid to say anything evermore. It's just a matter of learning what to speak and when to speak it. And sometimes just setting a watch or a check at the door of your mouth can keep you from troubles. That is, if you'll learn to practice it this way. Learn to, about, you know, we lots of times spontaneously speak. But if you're in the place where you spontaneously speak, and the more speaking, the majority of your speaking is after you've done it, you see that you've said something you shouldn't have said. If you're in that type of case, learn to just wait before you speak. I mean, really practice it. You know, you get in a conversation, and maybe there's people you get around, and they kind of just draw it out of you, and you just go bam, 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 and just, you know, for hours on end, and before you know it, hours have gone by. But suppose you get in that type of situation, and you find situations that like that that really draw it out of you. Really practice, instead of just as soon as the other person has given a breath, you know, really practice at just stopping. And I'll tell you what will happen if you learn to do that, if you have trouble with that. When you stop and don't speak what you would normally speak right away, lots of times the Lord will give you an overview of the situation and keep you back from saying something that would have been, there would have been no benefit at all in saying. And instead of, you know, Christians, having dealt with lots of them, they say some things that are just, I mean, you look at them and you think, why in the world would they want to be a mouthpiece for the devil? I mean, we're supposed to be on the same side. But they open their mouth, and instead of edifying you with their conversation, they tear you down and rip you apart. But one of the ways to really work at it is just learn to stop before you speak. Think before you speak. Just if you're not in a habit of just giving rapid-fire things, and the things that you're pouring out is really foolishness, and your heart's proclaiming foolishness, then just stop and give it, you know, wait 5 seconds or so before you say it. And it'll help you to learn how to speak better. And you really have to pray about this. It's God that's going to have to help you about this, because the tongue can no man tame. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. When you keep your mouth at the right time, it'll help you to retain your spiritual life and your spiritual power. All right, in closing this morning, let's look, considering this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Without getting, too deep into it, 2 Corinthians 3. This goes a lot in large with preachers. But even as it goes with preachers, keeping their mouth, they keep their life, their power that they want to have when they speak. It'll go with Christians who minister to even a greater or lesser degree. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And what gives you the life in your speaking, your preaching if you preach, your teaching if you teach, your ministering or witnessing if you witness, what gives you the life is what comes out of your mouth. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you keep your mouth from speaking wrong things at the wrong time, the Holy Spirit of God will more empower your, it'll empower the words you speak. It's the Spirit that giveth life. That's why some people can preach or minister or speak or witness, and they can be dead or as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, and other people can speak or preach or witness or talk to people, minister to them, and they can really be, have a quickening effect, a livening effect. They have a spiritual life. They impart life. And it's the Spirit of God that does this. But to keep and retain this life, you've got to learn to keep your mouth from speaking wrong things or speaking at the wrong time. And there'll be plenty more verses in the book of Proverbs that'll deal with the mouth as we go through it. And very good, not to be slighted whatsoever, really to be noticed and taken heed to. You want a good study sometime on your own, and especially, we all really need to learn how to speak right things. Look, if you've got a problem where you can't talk, then you You need to learn how to speak things and open up your mouth and get yourself to speak it. So you've got to, what you want to do is you want to take a good study and go through the book of Proverbs and notice all the verses, get your concordance and notice all the verses that deal with mouth, lips, and tongue, and just run them down and write them down, and or write down the references, or else at least take the references and look them up. Study them out. It'll help you to know how to speak if you have trouble speaking, and help you know how not to speak if you have trouble shutting up. Okay, we'll close there for this morning with verse number 3. Any questions at all? Okay.
Thank you.
13. Father, once again, we pray that you'd study ours, or bless our study in the Word of God, and we pray that you give us attention. Look down upon us, and as we open your Word, we pray that you give us light and give us understanding. Take these words, and Lord, there's so much in this Bible that we need, and so much that people, even here before me this morning, need. I pray you take it and meet our needs. I pray you take it and apply the words to each heart, each life, just where they need it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 13, beginning this morning with verse number 4. And we've been going through here now, and then just in chapter number 13, he'd gotten talking again about the things you speak with your mouth, and we closed off on that subject last time. Now picking it up in verse number 4, he says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." And this is a tremendous verse and opens up along a tremendous truth in the Bible. Could I please have somebody shut those back doors? Thank you. All right, it says again, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." All right, let's look at the first half of the verse. The soul of the sluggard. We've come across this word sluggard, and we get sluggard, and we get the word slothful. And it's the idea of a lazy person, somebody that's lazy. Sluggard being somebody that he's slow to move, slow to act, doesn't want to get things done. And it says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing." A person who's a sluggard, he may have a lot of desires, may have a lot of good intentions, but he desires and doesn't get anything because he doesn't work to get it. He desires, but he has nothing. But the soul of the diligent, rather, shall be made fat. In other words, a person that's diligent and pursues his desires, diligently seeks after and seeks out his desires, he gets his desires fulfilled. But the first part of the verse, it just shows you how that you can have all the right desires and yet come up with nothing. And I say this often, I probably haven't said it that often here, but you don't want to ever mistake the desire to be sold out to God with the place of actually being sold out to Him. There are two different steps. Over here is a man who desires to be sold out to God, and yet he hasn't gotten there yet. He's working on it, or maybe he's just thinking about it. And then over here is a person who is actively working on it and has sold himself out to God as best he can at that point. But here's a person here. He's got good desires. He's got good intentions, but he's not doing anything about it. He desires, but he doesn't have anything. He's got to progress over to the other side and get to the place where he works and pursues his desires and is diligent about it, and then the Lord satisfies him. All right, come to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21. In Proverbs chapter 21, look at verse 25. It says, "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor." Now here is a verse just like what we looked at, and instead of him being called a sluggard, he's being called a slothful person. It says, "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor." This person's got a desire, he's got something he wants in life, he's got something he wants to go after, but it's just killing him because he's not getting it. You know, it just kills him. He sees what he wants. He wishes he could have it, but it just drives him insane. It makes him mad. He goes mad. It kills him. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He doesn't do anything about it. He sees what he wants, but he won't go after it. Oh, so many of the people of God, they have good desires, and you know, people say the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and certain people, they want to do good, and they try to do good, and their motives were good, but they never did get saved, and so they wind up in the depths of the pit. And the road to destruction in the lives of Christians is also paved with good intentions. They want to do right, many of them. They felt the desire to do right, having the Holy Spirit dwell within them, but they never get around to doing it. No, they never get around to it. You've seen probably those little things that got little. My aunt used to make them up herself, and she'd get a big piece of wooden circle. Some of them are small, and she'd write "a round to it," because there's so many people never do anything unless they get around to it. So she gave them "a round to it," and they spelled T-U-I-T. I figured then you could do all the things that you wanted to do when you got around to it, now that you've got around to it. Well, I think a lot of the Lord's people need those things because they've got so many desires, good desires and good intentions, but they just never get around to doing it.
Maybe if I brought you in some round tuits next week, would you get around to getting right with God? We'll hand them out at the invitation. But if you could just put into action the desires that you have in your heart that you have never fulfilled, the right desires and the good intentions for selling out to God and getting to know God and getting close to God and witnessing all the other stuff that the Lord's laid on your heart, you begin to get somewhere. But where many of the Lord's people sit is they sit there with the good desires, and they let the desires get kindled once in a while, and their intentions get kind of lit aflame, and yet they just never follow through. Because they never follow through, they don't have anything. Now he says in chapter 21 then, in Proverbs chapter 21, where we just looked, verse number 25, the desire of the slothful killeth him. Now, can you begin to see how practical the book of Proverbs is? You begin to see how practical this is and how good this would be to teach a young person while he's still young? Don't you know, perhaps, maybe if some of us would have got some of this type of thing instilled in us while we were yet young, maybe it'd make a difference in our character in this day and age? If you just would learn that a person that just wants something but won't do anything about it would end up with, you know, virtually nothing to show for it, if you could learn that lesson when you're young, it might make a difference when you're old. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. It's teaching you that if you'll work for something, you can gain it, but if you just desire it and want it and hope for it, you might never come and get anything. Now look at the verse in chapter 21, verse 25, look at the verse following it. First he says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. And then he says, he coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. A slothful person, he desires and then he looks and he covets greedily all the day long. It's like all day long he looks around and sees the things that he wishes he had and the things he wishes he could get in life. And it just tears him up moment after moment because he's not going to do anything about it. He won't do anything to change. He won't labor. And he won't get it. Okay, come to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, verse 16. And this is a verse that goes along good with this subject. It says, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Now, I've come across a lot of the Lord's people who they pour out their hearts to me and their sob stories about their good intentions and how they just want to get right with God and they wish they could do this and they wish they could do that. And when you look at their lives and they're not making any progress, they're in the same case they were a year ago or 2 years ago or months ago, depending on the case, and they're not making any efforts to get to where they want to be. And I listen to them pour out their, you know, sad tale of woe, and I think and I wonder, well, why aren't you doing anything to get things going in your own life? And you just look at it and they talk and they complain, they got every excuse under the sun. It's like a lost man, you're trying to get saved and they're giving you every excuse why they shouldn't get saved, when what they really want is they want to be saved. And I've seen these saved people that they give you every excuse why they shouldn't, you know, that why they can't sell out and why it won't work for them. What they really want inside is to get on the other side and have it work for them. And then while they're complaining, they're not doing anything to get it. And I think of this verse, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? There's a place in their heart that has a desire, but the things and the overwhelming desires in their heart at that point aren't really to sell out. They've got other things combating the desire to sell out to God and to be used of Him. So I wonder, you know, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? When your heart, see, gets full of God to the point and the extent where you want Him more than anything else in this world and in this earth, you want His blessing, then you'll begin to make progress. Oh, the Lord has said in a number of places that talks about seeking Him with the whole heart and how that if you do that, you'll get a blessing. Let's look at a few of these, or a couple of these at least. In Psalm 119, first of all, many times people complain, and the reason why they complain, and the reason why they have to complain because they're not getting anywhere, is because their heart is just not wholeheartedly in to finding the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. You want a blessing? You want to get blessed of God, you've got to seek Him with all your heart, the whole heart. Not just half-heartedly, not half in and half out, but your whole heart. You've got to put your effort into it, put your all into it. After all, doesn't He deserve it? Couldn't you see the Lord just coming down, He taking the form of a man, living His life on earth, and just giving, putting, doing it half-heartedly? No messing around on Saturday night or just wasting His time and not doing anything when He's got other stuff to do. Couldn't you just see Him giving His half-hearted effort? What good would that have availed us when it came time for Him to lay down His life? And when it came time for Him to lay down His life on Calvary, maybe He would have wanted to, you know, go somewhere else and go fishing. And, I mean, the Lord had responsibilities. And when the responsibilities showed up, the Lord took them. He gave His whole heart. And we deserve to give Him, He deserves for us to give Him His whole, our whole heart. Look down in the same passage, Psalm 119. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. You've got a man seeking the Lord here with his whole heart. This is the type of person that'll get blessed. Come to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go out, or ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. Now, I'll listen to people's excuses for a while, and I'll give them understanding. And I've got a lot of understanding along those lines. But there's a difference between understanding a situation and buying somebody's excuse for it. I've got a lot of understanding about things I've gone through and go through in my life. But I know where to draw the line between my understanding and my excuses. Where my understanding of situations, if my understanding tries to give me an excuse why I shouldn't be able to do what I'm supposed to do, then my understanding is corrupt. But where my understanding understands why I may be having a difficult or rough time, and yet I still pursue it, and I see the Lord bless, then my understanding is in the proper perspective. But I separate my understanding from my excuses. And I look at other people's lives, and I understand where they're going. What they've got, where they're going, where they've come from, how the rough times that they face. I understand it. But I won't excuse it. If they're not following the Lord and getting a hold of Him, I won't make excuses for them. Because I know what the Word of God says. And what we just read right here, He says you're going to search Him, you're going to seek Him, and find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. I know when a person gets all of his heart ready and right and sets it to seek and to serve God, he'll find him. And he won't need my help. He might be able to, you know, I might be able to help somebody else out, or I might be able to be used of the Lord to encourage somebody, even to point him in the right direction. But I know when a person in his own heart gets it set to seek God and get a hold of Him, he'll find him. So it just matters. See, if you find yourself in positions in your life where you've messed around and tossed around and you've made half-hearted efforts and you've tried to approach the Lord and you've sought Him a little bit and yet you've never gotten a hold of Him, look at the verse and see if maybe you're just not seeking Him with all your heart. And usually you'll find that's the missing link in the chain. You sought Him, there was things in your heart that you yet held back and it kept you from getting a hold of Him. All right, back in the book of Proverbs. Back in the book of Proverbs. And back in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. We've looked at other verses with this word diligent in it, and the word diligent showing you how that you're to diligently seek God, and it deals with effort being put forth and somebody really trying to do a good job. It's not just haphazardly doing something, but it's really putting forth effort, really working at getting the thing done and getting it done right. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. We'll review one verse on it, Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right, God will reward somebody that seeks him diligently. To seek him diligently, you seek him with the whole heart. And when you come to God and you're seeking him diligently, he wants you to remember, be aware of the fact that he will reward you. Okay, Proverbs 13, verse 4. Then a sluggard he desires, but he doesn't get anything for his desire. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And the fat there, talking about how like he'll be fat and flourishing. He'll be healthful, he'll get a lot. Verse 5. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. A righteous man hateth lying, and he lines himself up with the attitude of God toward the sin and the attitude of God toward lying. He hates it. And when you're on God's side, you'll hate things that he hates, and you'll love things that he loves. Look in Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And we'll look at verse number 10. And look how he says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Here a person loves God, then he hates evil. He says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. So it works both ways. You'll love the things that God loves, and you'll hate the things that he hates. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. And under the evil is this thing of lying in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 5. A righteous man hateth lying. So when you get lined up on God's side, you learn to love what God loves and you learn to hate what he hates. Now if God hates a sin that you love, then you want to be right. You want to learn to line up with him and learn to hate that sin. If you love the sin, then you've got to get God's perspective on it. And sometimes it just takes wrestling and prayer. What you've got to do lots of times in the Bible, you've got to look at the things that are right, and you've got to examine them, and then when you realize that you don't feel the way the Word of God says you ought to feel about it, you've got to wrestle in prayer with it till your feelings and your emotions get changed. We get emotionally wrapped up in things that are wrong sometimes, and what we've got to do in order to change it is really to meditate on the Word of God and pray, because the things that are sometimes emotionally wrap us up are things that will take us away and keep us away from the right things. And ye that love the Lord, you're supposed to hate evil. And a righteous man hateth lying. So if you find a verse like this, or you find a verse like Psalm 97:10, and you find, well, there's evil really that I don't hate. It's in my life, and I don't hate it, and I ought to hate it. Pray for God to change your feelings toward it. Pray for him to change your emotions. Spend time really meditating about the thing. Think about, why does God hate it? What's wrong with it? Why should I hate it? And ask the Lord to give you understanding. That's a strong verse. Makes a clear division. If you love God, you're supposed to hate evil. Evil is it's diametrically opposed to God. So that's one of the reasons why you ought to hate it. Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. He's loathsome. It's a person that's kind of hated himself. When you loathe something, you hate it. You don't like it. This person's loathsome, and it says he cometh to shame. So a righteous man, on one hand, he hates lying, but a wicked man, on the other hand, he is loathsome as himself, and he comes to shame. It's like a wicked man is hated, and he himself comes to shame. He likes lying also, in addition to the rest of the stuff. Verse 6, righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. And the thing that keeps a person right is his righteousness. It keeps him that is upright in the way. Now this verse is also, it's good to show us in the New Testament, and under our New Testament salvation, it's good to show us that we have eternal security in Jesus Christ. Let's look at some things. Look in Philippians chapter 3. And keep your hand in Proverbs so we can flip back and compare some things quick. But look at Philippians 3. And just get Philippians 3, and then we'll look at Proverbs 13 again first. Proverbs 13, verse 6. righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. And a person that's upright in the way is kept by righteousness. As saved people, we have the righteousness of our Savior. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, just to reestablish this fact or establish it, verse 9. And Paul, we pick it up in the middle of a statement by Paul, and he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Right? As a New Testament Christian, we have the righteousness of God by faith. We gained our righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And in that we have this righteousness keeps us, and it keeps our soul. It keeps us safe. It keeps us saved. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. So we, in Jesus Christ, have his righteousness, and that righteousness keeps us. When our wickedness wants to overthrow us, the righteousness of God that we've received by faith keeps us, and it gives us our eternal security. We're on our way to heaven, no matter what takes place. Okay, but look at practically, and in the verse itself, the context of the verse itself in Proverbs 13, Proverbs 13:6, righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. And then at the end of the verse, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. All right, it says righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. A person that's upright in the way, that's going to have to do with how he's living his life. It's going to have to do practically with how he's day by day living. And when he's upright in the way, as opposed if he's either walking uprightly or he may be walking wickedly. Now, in this case, you've got a person that's walking, and he's walking uprightly, and it's his righteousness that's keeping him. It's keeping him that's upright in the way. So, for our own, just in your own life, the thing that'll keep you, help to keep you straight in your own Christian life is just by instituting righteous living. Not your imputed righteousness just that you gained for your salvation, but a practical righteousness, a righteousness that lives day by day, a doing of right in your own life. This keeps you going, it keeps you right, and it keeps you in the way, it keeps you doing right. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. If you have righteousness and you're instituting it in your life, you're trying to do right, you're living right, it'll keep you from wickedness, it'll keep you from evil. And it'll keep a person that's upright in the way. But wickedness overthroweth the sinner. And when a person, again, gets simple, he gets caught up in wickedness, then it overwhelms him and it eventually overthrows him. It's his own wickedness that takes him under. Wickedness, it says at the end of the verse, overthroweth the sinner. All right, let's move on. Verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, and yet hath great riches. All right, we saw a verse very, very similar to this in chapter 11, so let's go back there and look at it. 11:24. In 11:24, we read it, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty." Both of these verses have to do with giving and application. And the one verse talks about how that if you scatter, you're going to increase, and yet you withhold more than is meet, and it tendeth to poverty. And then now where we're at in chapter 13. "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." A person that makes himself poor and giving away of his substance for the Lord, yet he is gaining great riches. Or if you give up even, you give up the opportunity for to live a rich, luscious life because, you know, so how many times you've heard, oh, people that they had potential in the business world, they could have made lots of money, but they left it all aside and they went and they served the Lord, and maybe God called them to preach. But you see things like that, and you begin to understand the application of this verse here. On one hand, you've got a person that makes himself rich, and yet he doesn't have anything. He seeks after riches, worldly, earthly riches, and he doesn't have anything. He may get earthly riches, and he makes himself rich on this earth, but literally, I mean really, as far as the real riches are concerned, he has nothing. He makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. No treasures in heaven. No real riches. Nothing that's going to abide and that he's going to be able to take with him. Okay? On the other hand, there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. All right, let's look at somebody that was poor on this earth, and yet he had great riches. In Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Book of Acts, a book when many of the apostles were showing their signs and showing different wonders and miracles were being performed, the likes of which we are not seeing performed today. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse number 6. A man had been sitting by a certain place asking alms, and Peter and John came by him. And Peter said to this man, when he looked at them expecting to receive something, he said in verse 6, "Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And you know the story, or you could see from going on down there, that the man rose up and he walked, and he went away walking and leaping and praising God. But Peter didn't have earthly riches. He said, "Silver and gold have I none." But he had great riches. He had riches that were able to benefit people. He had riches that were going to benefit people and benefit people on earth more than physical, temporal riches, and also things that he was able to impart to people on earth that would give them riches in heaven. He has said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." And he gave it to them. In this case, this man was able to receive some health benefits. Look in the book of 1 or 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6. Now watch Paul as he talked about his case and his condition. 2 Corinthians 6. He talked about the afflictions he went through in verse number 4. And let's pick it up in verse 8, where he picks it up in the middle of the sentence, where he says, "By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." Verse 9, "As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed." Verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Then he says, "As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Paul talked about his case and his condition, that he was such a man that was poor physically, and yet he made many rich spiritually. And in addition to that, it was like he had nothing, it says having nothing, and yet possessing all things, because he possessed all that was important. And he knew that God himself, who spared not his own son, one day was going to freely give him all things with Jesus Christ. So physically, you look at the guy and he didn't seem like he had much, but spiritually he was rich. And he had made himself poor, and yet he had great riches. Back to Proverbs 13. One man makes himself rich and he doesn't have anything. Another man makes himself poor and yet he has great riches. Now Proverbs 13:7 is directly connected with the following verse. So Proverbs 13:7 goes right with Proverbs 13:8. And he says in 13 verse 8, "The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke." The ransom of a man's life are his riches. All right, let's look at the verse first and just try to get an understanding of what he's saying. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. All right, well, the thing that a person will give up for his own life, when it comes right down to it and he's got to try to gain or sustain his own life, the thing that he gives up is his riches. When he wants to gain life, sometimes he has to give up riches. The ransom of a man's life is his riches. When Job, the devil spoke to God about Job, he illustrated this truth when he said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." As when a person comes down to the place where his physical life's about up and it's about over, he will exhaust no earthly possession to try to sustain his physical life in most cases. This is the general rule and a truth about human nature and about mankind. So he says, the ransom of a man's life are his riches. When a person gets kidnapped, you hear about a ransom. And what they do is they'll often kidnap a rich man's child or a rich man's relative so that they can get a great ransom, and the man gives up his riches for the other man's life. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. So a person, you know, even a man in general, the ransom for his life are his riches. The ransom of a man's life is his riches. It's something that you've got to give up in order to keep the life. Now look in verse 8 again. The ransom of man's life are his riches. All right, connect this with the preceding verse, where it says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, and yet hath great riches. Now these two are going to go together. In both cases, you're talking about riches. All right, let's first of all look in the book of Job before we make further application. Job 36. Job 36, let's look at a couple of verses that go just like these two verses go together. Job 36, verse 18. Job 36, verse 18. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Then he talks about a ransom there. And then in verse 19, he says, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. So when there's a time when a man might be taken away with God's stroke, he calls it his stroke. And it says, when that place comes, a great ransom cannot deliver thee. When the Lord's set forth his hand and set his stroke and he's going to take you away, you can't be delivered by a great ransom. You can't be delivered by riches. See how he says it in verse 19? Will he esteem thy riches? No, he's not going to esteem your riches, your gold, or your silver, or anything. That is, when your number is up, or God's decided you've crossed the deadline, he's decided he's going to take you, then you're not going to be able to buy your way out of your death and into sustaining your life. Now compare and see how this goes with Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse 8 says, the ransom of a man's life are his riches. But there is a point when a man can't take all of his riches and buy another minute of life. When some people are on their deathbed, they'd give everything they could if it would sustain their life, but oftentimes they don't have the things, they don't have what it takes in order to get their life sustained, because you can't get it with money. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. So in verse 7, he talks about how there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. Take a man when he's about to die. He may have made himself rich on this earth and spent his whole life getting rich, but then when he's got an incurable disease, he can't buy himself another minute of life with any amount of money he's got. So he may have the riches, yet he doesn't have anything, see? Because when his life's gone, then all of his hope is gone if he's lost. So he says, the ransom of a man's life are his riches. All right, look at verse 7 again. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. All right, come to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 39. Matthew 10:39, a verse that will also illustrate a truth about these verses we're looking at. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. You know what it also teaches? It teaches sometimes the thing that you have to give up to have real life and to sustain life is riches. Oh, and in a physical realm, sometimes you can prolong your life with riches. But, you know, in a spiritual realm, sometimes what you've got to be willing to give up in order to have spiritual life, in order to have more blessings sometimes, is some of your earthly possessions or the possibility or potential of earthly possessions you could have. Or at least the desire to have them. And Jesus said, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. If you're willing to give up your life for the Lord's sake and just lose it in His cause, then you're really going to find your life. If you try to keep and sustain all the things that you really think are important apart from the Word of God and apart from spiritual things in it, then you're going to wind up with the short end of the stick. Okay, now come to the book of Mark. Let's look at a passage that also shows the case of a man that Jesus advised along these lines, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, a man wanted to inherit eternal life in this case, and Jesus told him how he was to keep the commandments, and the man said that he had observed these commandments from his youth. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, pick up the story, where it says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And when the man heard it, it says, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." The man wanted to inherit eternal life in his case, and Jesus told him how he lacked one thing. He wasn't perfect. In another gospel, the same passage, Jesus told him, if thou wilt be perfect, then he told him to do these things. Now, had this man done this, he would have had treasures in heaven. And there, in his case, though he would have made himself poor on earth, yet he would have had great riches. And you see how that'll illustrate the verse. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Had this man made himself poor, he could have had great riches. And if he but clinging on to his earthly riches, then he would have been poor, would have had nothing. All right, back to Proverbs 13, and we'll wind it up this morning. Proverbs 13, verse 8, "The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke." The poor doesn't understand this. The poor doesn't understand that the thing that you got to give up sometimes to get real life is riches. You know, anything that's worth, sometimes it seems like anything that's really worthwhile, you got to pay for it. And he says, "The ransom of man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke." They don't get it. The poor doesn't understand that. The poor, a poor person, sometimes he thinks the answer to everything is money. He thinks if I just had money, I'd solve all my problems. I'd have security. I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. And it works just fine until he gets money and he gets to have it for a little while. And you know, some people, there's a lot of jokes about this, and some people really think that money is everything, and they, like a man said, money isn't everything, but it sure is way far ahead of whatever's in second place. And you think about that, you'll get it after a while. I know it's Sunday morning, you're a little slow. But he said in verse number, we'll just get back to the Bible. I see that's where you're tuned in this morning, the spiritual bunch. Proverbs 13, verse 8. "The ransom of man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke." Now, poor man won't get this. He won't hear the rebuke. He'll think money's the answer to everything. Now also, compare the use of the word poor here with the use of it, the description of it in verse 7. Look at the first half of verse 7, we'll compare it with the end of verse 8. "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing." Now this is a poor man then in God's sight. And this type of poor man, when you try to explain to him the truth about this matter, he won't hear the rebuke. "The poor heareth not rebuke." You try to explain to him, look, money's not everything. Oh, they'll tell you that themselves. Many of them, they say, I know money's not everything. And yet they'll go right on pursuing it. And he says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing." But the poor won't hear this rebuke. They won't understand it. So the ransom of a man's life are his riches. In our spiritual case, sometimes in order to really get rich spiritually, we've got to be willing to forsake earthly riches. I can think of no man on earth that God has greatly used and given spiritual riches and blessed him abundantly spiritually that has not, before the Lord's really poured out his blessings upon him, he has not got to the place where it just did not matter to him what he had in this life. That is, he became content with such things as he had. You look at some of these people that God blesses sometimes and gives things, and the things that he gives them sometimes, he doesn't give it to them until after they have lost their desire for it. I mean, they've lost, they didn't care about it. They've been content. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Be content with such things as ye have. And they become content with their lot in life. If God wants to give them nothing, all right, they'll take nothing. If they got to just go with the bare necessities in life, that's fine. And what they did and what the Lord worked to do in their life was to get their heart off of the temporal and onto the eternal. And when he got it off of the temporal, then it didn't bother the Lord to give him some temporal riches because he knew it wouldn't take their heart away. He knew he could trust him. So what you got to do, give up in your heart sometimes. You just got to let go of the earthly nice dainties and the spiritual or the earthly desires that would keep you preoccupied and keep you away from the real earthly or the real spiritual heavenly riches and treasures. So Jesus said to the man in Mark chapter 10, if he was to go and to sell what he had and give to the poor, he would have treasure in heaven. And the Lord might not ask you to do that, but you know what? I guarantee you this. He wouldn't mind seeing you get to the place where you are willing to do it. And I do believe the Holy Spirit works to that end in the lives of God's people. Any questions on any of these things this morning? Yes?
In the Mark chapter 10, 24 and 25, it's hard for me to understand that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
Well, say that a man works all his life and he becomes rich. The labor, he's a good Christian. Mm-hmm. Why should he be
getting
different
than
you or I?
Okay, well, notice first of all, he said that, just told you it was harder. He didn't say it was impossible, but he said it was harder. In Mark chapter 10, and you're referring to we'll look at that, Mark 10:23. When Jesus looked around about, and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then where you quoted from was verse 25, where it says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples didn't understand that either. Notice how they responded like you did. Verse 26, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So notice, number one, it wasn't impossible for a rich man to get saved. It was just difficult. Now, if a person gets saved and then he gets rich, that doesn't make any difference. When you're saved, you're saved. Rich, poor, in between. You get saved and get rich, you're still going to heaven. And that's all there is to it. The lesson to gain from this is stated largely in verse number 24, which I skipped over. Verse number 25, rather, or the end of verse 24, and we'll get verse 25 too. The end of verse 24, it says, but Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them, notice, that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. What Jesus was getting at, it was what the person was putting his trust in. If you had a rich man that, as you said, was a good Christian and he didn't care for his riches or anything like that, the Lord, he'd be saved, being a saved person anyway. But what he's trying to tell you is that if a person trusts in his riches, it's going to be difficult for him to enter into the kingdom of God. It's going to make it that much harder because he's going to tend to think that money is the answer for everything. And that when it'll get him out of hell as well as anything else. You know, after you've fought your way out of seemingly impossible earthly situations a number of times, you just about think you can get your way out or talk your way or buy your way out of anything. So he's just, what he's telling them, if you trust in riches, it's going to be that much harder for you to get into heaven. Because it's going to be harder for you to let go of that trust and put your trust in Jesus Christ. See? See what I'm saying? You got it? Okay. Anything else? Yes.
I think there in Mark 10, verse 21, the verse that we looked at, Jesus gives the instruction to sell what he had. He also tells him to take up the cross to follow him. Now that's obviously before the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Is that a common expression at that time?
A common expression at that time? I don't know if it was common, but just a common expression that he used. People did get crucified, and he himself spoke of his death and the death that he had to accomplish. And he was just, I have to look up the chronology of this. We'll come back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, see, he had just previously got finished explaining this thing to the disciples. Chapter 9, verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. And this is, you get companion places with this scripture in Mark 17 and Luke 9. But apparently he'd already told them about their death, and of course may very well have explained to them the manner of death and his crucifixion. And he's just explaining to them how that they were to take up the cross also and follow him. So I don't know that it was a common expression. I've never heard of it being a common expression. I've been telling you about the situation over in Loosedale, Mississippi with Bethel Home for Children. They've been shut down. Before the last word I got was that the workers were still in jail and Brother Fountain was still in jail. And from what I've got now, they're out of jail. They put the property up for bond, so they've got him out of jail for a time. And he is refusing to testify in court, I guess, to some preliminary hearings or so forth. And I guess from what I understand, it's costing them $500 a day because he won't do it. And so they've got a mess down there. They're in a bind. So if you, while you pray, you remember to pray for them. That's the Bethel Home for Children in Loosedale, Mississippi, and Brother Herman Fountain, the one that heads that up as pastor and director. Father, this morning we even remember those of our brothers and sisters who are in bonds as being bound with them. We pray that you bless them. We pray you'd help them in whatever area of this world they're in. I know many people in other countries, probably this morning or at this time, they themselves cannot worship freely as we can here today in the USA, in America, and other free countries of this world. I pray that you'd help us to use our liberty that we have. Bless us while we've got it. Bless us while we're here this morning. And bless those, our brothers and sisters, that are in bonds. Help them. Bless all the Sunday schools this morning in this building. Bless the little children's classes and teach them and help them be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs 12. And let me just go pick up a few of the verses that we hit on last time, just briefly reviewing. And we're going to pick it up when we start in verse 26, but just hitting on a few of the verses. Let's look back in verse number 23. Verse number 23, just highlighting it. It said, A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. And like a prudent man doesn't...